All right, very well. If you'd all turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon, we will be going to Revelation chapter 2 after a few words of commentary. I am returning today to our series of studies in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which study I believe is actually very, very timely, especially considering the events of recent days and where these events are soon leading. And so I do have a few comments about those recent events before getting into the meat of the message. The Reichstag building in Berlin, Germany, was the German equivalent of the U.S. Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And it opened in 1894 to house the German parliament, then known as the Imperial Diet of the German Empire. But after Hitler's Nazi Party rose to power in the 1920s and 1930s, the building caught on fire on February 27, 1933, by a work of arson that the Nazis blamed on the communists, but which they themselves set, which gave a perfect pretext for the Nazis, of course, to suspend most rights provided for by the Weimar Republic's constitution, allowing the Nazis to arrest communists and Jews accused of being communists for internment in prison camps, and then to begin to tighten the grip of Nazi police state restrictions throughout Germany. Just over a year later, then, on March 22, 1934, gathering to meet in an opera house across the street from the Reichstag building, the Reichstag Assembly totally surrendered its powers to Adolf Hitler in what's called the Enabling Act, which basically enabled Hitler to operate as a totalitarian dictator. Very reminiscent, of course, of what the Roman Senate did in ceding its power to the Roman Caesars. Speaking of which, by the way, in 64 AD, two-thirds of the city of Rome burnt down, destroyed by another fire that Emperor Nero falsely blamed on the Christians, accused the Christians of starting, which then also ignited the empire's first persecution of Christians. And now, this past Wednesday, in the new Rome of Washington, D.C., after being summoned to the nation's capital in a setup orchestrated by the Pied Piper Donald Trump and his 2 weeks of promises of wild protest, on January 6th, the U.S. Capitol building was not set on fire, but was instead stormed by a mob of very foolish Trump supporters led by a team of agent provocateurs, which has been shown without a doubt, resulting in the deaths of 4 individuals, and no doubt also the deaths of several more of the few liberties we've still been permitted to enjoy in this land of the free and home of the brave. And guess who's getting blamed this time? Not the communists, but the Christians. As well, of course, as the man that many Christians hung their hopes on and cast their votes for, the Pied Piper Donald Trump. One article published Friday by the Atlantic.com news site bore this title, "A Christian Insurrection." A Christian Insurrection. The article says, "Many of those who mobbed the Capitol on Wednesday claimed to be enacting God's will. The name of God was everywhere during Wednesday's insurrection against the American government," which is what the liberal media is calling it. They're calling it an insurrection against the American government. "The mob carried signs and flags declaring, 'Jesus saves,' and 'God, guns, and guts made America. Let's keep all three.' Some were participants in the Jericho March. Jericho March, a gathering of Christians, so-called, to pray, march, fast, and rally for election integrity. After calling on God to save the Republic during rallies at state capitals and in D.C. over the past 2 months, the marchers returned to Washington with flourish," says this article. "On the National Mall, one man waved the flag of Israel above a sign begging passersby to say yes to Jesus. 'Shout if you love Jesus,' someone yelled, and the crowd cheered. 'Shout if you love Trump,' the crowd cheered louder," says this article. The group's name is drawn, the Jericho March group, name is drawn from the biblical story of Jericho, city of false gods and corruption, end quote, the march's website says. Just as God instructed Joshua to march around Jericho 7 times with priests blowing trumpets, Christians gathered in D.C. blowing shofars, the ram's horn. Yeah. Typically used in Jewish worship. This is what Christians are doing, okay? Yeah. Blowing shofars, the ram's horn, typically used in Jewish worship to banish the darkness of election fraud. See, this is, they're causing the pagans to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Just like the Bible says they would. These aren't Christians doing this. You know, these are pseudo-Christians. To banish the darkness of election fraud, ensure that the walls of corruption crumble. Like Donald Trump's going to drain the swamp. The Jericho March is evidence that Donald Trump has bent elements of American Christianity to his will. That's true. So-called Christianity, pseudo-Christianity, pop Christianity. And that many Christians have obligingly remade their faith in his image, and that's true too. Pseudo-Christians, not real Christians. Yeah. Defiant masses literally broke down the walls of government, some believing they were marching under Jesus' banner to implement God's will to keep Trump in the White House. The group's co-founders are essentially unknown in the organized Christian world. Robert Weaver, an evangelical Oklahoma insurance salesman, who I have no doubt is probably a Jesuit, definitely Roman Catholic, was nominated by Trump to lead the Indian Health Service, but withdrew after the Wall Street Journal reported that he misrepresented his qualifications. He's a liar. Irina Grosu, another organizer of the Jericho March, who is Catholic, no doubt Jesuit, recently worked as a contract communications advisor at the Department of Health and Human Services. Weaver and Grosu declined to comment. Jericho March announces any and all acts of violence and destruction, including any that took place in the U.S. Capitol, etc., a PR spokesman for the march wrote. Still, they have far more influence in shaping the reputation of Christianity for the outside world than many denominational giants. They helped stage their stunning effort to circumvent the 2020 election, all in the name of their faith. White evangelicals in particular overwhelmingly supported Trump in 2016 and 2020, sad but true. Some of these supporters participated in the attack on the Capitol on Wednesday. But many in the country hold all Trump supporters, all Trump voters responsible, especially those who lent him the moral authority of their faith. So Christians are getting blamed for this, just like they did for the burning of Rome. The article then continues actually by documenting the responses of embarrassment expressed by such celebrated evangelical personalities as Rick Warren and Albert Mohler, who, if you don't know, is the liberal socialist pseudo-Christian who hopes to be the next president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And, of course, this article is pure anti-Christian propaganda, very similar to the type of propaganda directed against the Jews in Nazi Germany in the 1920s and 30s. But it was exactly this type of propaganda that turned the hearts of the German people against the Jews and made them willing to turn them over to the Nazis. And that will now, in the minds of most Americans, turn all Christians who claim that COVID-19 is a fraud and who resist the masks and the vaccines and the lockdowns and the shutdowns, turn all of us into public enemies and domestic terrorists. And Senator Durbin, I understand, is reintroducing his proposed legislation he's tried a couple times to get through about domestic terrorists. But labeling Christians this way and blaming the Christians for this thing, I believe, is precisely what Donald Trump was after in summoning his duped followers to his wild protest. Well, at the same time, finally, after losing the election, he finally came out and stated publicly that the COVID-19 statistics have been wildly exaggerated by the CDC and the media. I suggest that Donald Trump has done exactly what he was put in power to do, following a script that was written for him either by his globalist masters or by his father, the devil, as were also the agent provocateurs that led the charge to the Capitol building. No conservative constitutionalist would do any such thing, what happened in that Capitol building, period. But those agent provocateurs, I believe, were Jesuit CIA operatives rather than anti-Trump Antifa communists, as Trump loyalists are claiming, Antifa BLMers. No, I don't think so. They were CIA operatives. And now, as Trump's Twitter account and all of his access to public communications has been shut down, he's been effectively silenced while Nancy Pelosi now is And the U.S. House has begun impeachment proceedings. So there's no telling at this point what may happen next. Trump told his supporters to go home and promised a smooth transition on January 20th. But many Trump loyalists, including the pseudo-Christian, I'm going to call him a Jesuit shill, Mike Adams, the so-called health ranger, are refusing to give up, and they're calling for Trump to take military action to stay in power. I don't see that happening. I don't see Trump staying in power. There are those that still do. But I also don't have a copy of the devil's script, and a lot can happen in the next 10 days. What I do know, however, is that our God knows the end from the beginning. Amen. He is the beginning and the end. Amen. Amen. And he is the one whose ultimate will is going to be brought to pass. Amen. And I also believe that these events are falling right in line to enable fulfillment of the book that we are focusing our study on today. And so I do believe this study is very timely indeed. With that said, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2. Last time we finished chapter 1, where we first saw the Lord Jesus revealed as Jehovah incarnate, God Almighty, and the eternal I Am. But then we also saw that this all-powerful, sovereign creator of the universe, who is also our loving Savior, our Redeemer, and our Deliverer, who died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and is now glorified and exalted at God's right hand to serve not only as our faithful High Priest, we talked about, as our Mediator and our Advocate before the Father, but he's also our Righteous Judge, described by John as having penetrating eyes as a flame of fire, and feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Who knows our thoughts and the motivations of our hearts, and he will call us into account for our works and our service to him, or the lack thereof, lack of works and service. And we'll see that aspect of his divine character further here in chapter 2, where we come to Christ's messages to the churches of Asia. In chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord Jesus said to John, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. By the time Revelation was written in the early 90s A.D., there were many other churches that John could have written to. But I think these seven churches of Western Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, were chosen because these were near to each other, and they probably formed a circuit of churches that John, as an apostle, had influence over, and he traveled among them after he himself moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus about 30 years earlier. There's a map of that area, by the way, in your bulletins today. In John's third epistle, written to his friend Gaius, he named an elder in that church that needed to be marked and avoided. He says in 3 John verse 9, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. John said, wherefore if I come, if he visited that church again, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us, John and his helpers, with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Diotrephes was precisely the type of false shepherd Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20, calling them grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. It appears that John had written a previous letter to that church. Many think that one of these churches in the region of Ephesus, where John spent the later years of his life, was that church. Apparently, however, Diotrephes rejected John's apostolic authority and refused to read the letter to the church, as John probably traveled among these churches of the region with some helpers like Paul did. Diotrephes prayed it against him, John says, and would not receive John and his helpers into his house. And he commanded the members of the church not to receive him either, threatening them with expulsion from the church if they did so, and apparently doing so in some cases. And so these seven churches of Asia are probably those among whom John traveled in the later years of his life. And in these letters, the Lord Jesus sends words of commendation to all but Laodicea, along with the word of rebuke to every church except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. To each church, the Lord Jesus promised a reward for obedience and faithfulness. But to each church also, the Lord Jesus made this repeated statement, as seen first in his letter to Ephesus, in the first part of verse 7, where he said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." First of all, meaning that he who wants to be wise had better listen to Christ's warning. And secondly, what the Lord says to one church, he says to all. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. It's very important, by the way, to note the plurality of that word churches, because there are a couple important things it shows us. First of all, as stated, it does show us what the Lord says to one church, he says to all. All other churches also need to take heed. And that in itself, I believe, shows us that, as I've said before, the dispensational view, as presented in the Scofield Reference Bible and commonly taught in many Baptistic churches, evangelical churches, of these seven churches being symbolic of seven church ages is wrong. These seven churches do not symbolize seven church ages throughout time. Scofield states as follows in his note at verse 1. Scofield says, "Most conclusively of all, these messages do present an exact foreview of the spiritual history of the church, and in this precise order." And he goes on to explain his position there. Then, based on that statement and the notes that follow in the Scofield Reference Bible, the former pastor and the popular radio Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee, who I used to listen to back in the olden days, extrapolated from Scofield's notes to conclude that the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic age, or the first century of the church until John's death. The church at Smyrna then symbolizes the age of martyrs from 95 to 390. The church at Pergamos, the age of idols from 319 to 590. The church at Thyatira, the dark ages of Roman Catholic dominance from 590 to 1500. Sardis, the Protestant age. The church at Philadelphia, the revival age from 1800 to the rapture. And the church at Laodicea, the last age of the age of apostasy, which is 1870 until present. So based on this model, you often hear preachers referring to this present era as the age of the Laodicean church. The Bible doesn't teach that, no such thing. Much the contrary, just like dispensationalism's pre-trib of rapture doctrine, this theory of seven church ages has zero support in the scriptures, and I believe it's pure hogwash. The seven churches addressed here, as I've said before, are where there were literal, obviously, first century churches that typify, or they provide a kind of a cross-sectional view of various types of churches in every age of the church. Admittedly, there were very few faithful churches during the dark ages of Roman Catholic dominance. But that's just as there are today, as we're talking about earlier today. Very few faithful churches today, too. But just as Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, he has always preserved to himself a remnant. And there were then, in those dark days, the dark ages of Roman Catholic dominance, just as there are now, a few faithful holdouts and true New Testament churches, though they were few and far between, like we are now as well. And so first, in that common statement, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," the plurality of that word churches tells us that what Jesus says to one church, he says to all. All churches need to take a warning from. That means that we today need to study all of these and take warnings ourselves from these messages to each of these churches. But secondly, and at the same time, the plurality of that word churches reminds us that these are seven separate messages to seven independent churches. It's not one message to one universal Catholic church, or one Church of Christ. These are seven separate messages to seven independent, autonomous churches. And that fact in and of itself destroys and dispels the abominable, idolatrous, Roman Catholic heresy that one central bishop of bishops, who came to be known as the Pope, the Holy Papa, Pontifex Maximus, is to hold any earthly authority over all the churches, as the Catholic position is. There is no biblical or apostolic authority for the existence of any vicar or substitute for Christ as the head of his churches here on this earth. The very notion is horribly idolatrous. It is a seditious usurpation of Christ's exclusive lordship. Only Jesus can be the head of all his local churches. And so rather than having John write to a central pope in Rome for him to then distribute the word to his underlings, his bishops, these letters were addressed separately to each church from the one true head of each church, the Lord Jesus. As Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So no pope is to have any preeminence among the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So with that introduction to the chapter, let's read the letter from Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus first here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We were talking about that earlier, how the Lord Jesus can remove a candlestick from a church, basically shut it down, turn out the lights, and let it go into darkness. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. At the time of John's writing, Ephesus was actually the main center of Grecian culture and pagan idolatry. This is, of course, where the great temple of Diana once stood. We read about in Acts chapter 18, which is one of the seven so-called wonders of the ancient world, adored and adorned by all of Asia Minor. We read in Acts 18 how Paul founded the church at Ephesus, and we later read that he spent about 3 years there teaching and building the church there. Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla worked there also. John himself spent about 30 years there after moving from Jerusalem in the early 60s A.D. And so after reminding the church in verse 1 of who he is, that being the true Lord of the church who walks in the midst of his churches and he holds those stars in his right hand we talked about, meaning that he holds the messengers or the pastors of those churches accountable for their office. The Lord Jesus then opens his message to Ephesus with a word of commendation in verse 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. First, Jesus takes notice here, acknowledging the Ephesians' service to him. I know thy works and thy labor. And that tells me that in acknowledging their works and labor, the Lord Jesus is saying, this is what is expected of them. I expect your works and your labor and your service. This is what was their duty to do. And he's recognizing they've been doing that. And I think that should cause every one of us to ask ourselves, what am I doing? Am I doing anything in this regard that the Lord would commend me for, that he would take notice of? What am I doing to serve the Lord, works and labor-wise? How much time are we sacrificing? What are we doing to serve him that he might commend us for? Then he acknowledges their patience, which again means their willing endurance of affliction, persecution, tribulation. That, by the way, is why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Right? Patience is a willing endurance of persecution and tribulation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, but in all things, approving ourselves, as ministers of God, he says, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, Paul says there, which means being deprived of the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter, in much patience, afflictions, and necessities, and distress, as Paul says. Those are all lumped together there. Patience is the willing endurance of persecution. So Jesus commends the Ephesians for their patience, for their willing endurance, the tribulation and suffering they were going through. And that's because Jesus expects his servants, his saints, to willingly suffer persecution and tribulation and affliction and even imprisonment and martyrdom if need be. He expects that. That's our duty. Amen. That is our duty as saints. Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus said, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." We see that environment developing right here in the land of the free and home of the brave, in Christian America. Hated of all nations for my name's sake. We have been warned that we will suffer persecution. We know Paul says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But then the Lord Jesus expects us not only to willingly endure it, but actually also to rejoice in tribulation and suffering. We're to rejoice in it. He says in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." You'll be blamed for things you didn't do. They'll accuse you of being a domestic terrorist. Accuse you of wanting to hurt other people by not wearing a mask. Shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We're not only supposed to, Jesus not only expects us to willingly endure persecution, but says rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Jesus commends this church for their patience because that's expected of his saints. And then he commends them for their stand against evil. In a separation from wicked men, he says, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Could Jesus say that about you? The Lord Jesus expects us to separate from evil people.
That's right.
Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, or what agreement, hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" He says, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God says, "Wherefore, what? Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Touch not the unclean thing. As David said, "I'll put no wicked thing before my eyes. Don't touch it, don't look at it. And I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Next, the Lord Jesus commends the Ephesians for guarding the true faith and their stand for sound doctrine. Still in verse 2, the Lord says, "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Some Christians don't like to hear messages exposing and refuting heretics and false teachers, calling them out by name. But this verse tells us that the Lord Jesus expects us to guard against false teachers and false doctrine, to expose them, to mark them, and avoid them. As Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Mark them and avoid them. Such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speech, as he says, deceive the hearts of the simple. In this regard, by the way, the Lord also commends this church in verse 6, where he says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus also mentions this issue of Nicolaitanism to the church at Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." In that case, that was why he was rebuking that church at Pergamos for, because they put up with it. The precise meaning of the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is somewhat unclear. Apparently there are no early commentaries clearly spelling that out. There's only one mention of the Nicolaitans in the anti-Nicene writings, those who, you know, the writings of the early Christian writers before the Council of Nicaea. And that one mention is by Irenaeus in Book 3, Chapter 11 of Against Heresies, which was written in about 180 A.D., where Irenaeus indicates that the error of the Nicolaitans involved a Gnostic view of the Godhead, similar to the heresy of Cerinthus, who denied the absolute deity of Christ. Some believe the deeds of the and doctrines of the Nicolaitans was that of sexual licentiousness and immorality. Many today believe, and I have taught, that the term Nicolaitan is a compound word derived from combining the Greek words Nikeo, which means to conquer, and laos, which means people, from which we get the English word laity, thus producing a term meaning rulers of the people, people rulers. And so they say that the Nicolaitans were those who believed in elevating a separate priesthood as had existed and was likely based in Judaism. And that was ultimately accomplished later on in the Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic Church. John Gill, in his commentary, sees somewhat of a combination of these two, where at verse 6, John Gill's commentary says, regarding verse 15, regarding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this seems to design the doctrines of the church at Rome, Church of Rome, which forbid marriage to the priests and recommend celibacy and virginity to others also, which were the source of all uncleanness and abominable lusts, for which pardons and indulgences were given, and in process of time brothel houses were set up and licensed and encouraged by authorities. That's John Gill's commentary. Based on what did develop later in the Roman Catholic perversion of the Christian faith, which after Emperor Constantine's alleged conversion to that perverted version of Christianity became the norm throughout the empire rather than the exception. So for that reason, I tend to side with the view that Nicolaitanism does indeed involve the elevation of a special priesthood to stand between God and man. That if you want access to God, you got to go through a priest. So according to this view then, I would say that Nicolaitanism at the time of John's writing is the doctrinal foundation of what later became Roman Catholicism, created to subjugate the people and make them believe they're to be under a priesthood, that they can't come to God except through the priest. The Roman Catholic Church does teach that salvation is by grace, except that it's a grace redefined. It's a much different type of grace than what is taught in the Bible. It's appropriated or accessed not by faith alone, but through the sacraments as administered by the priesthood, which is known as sacerdotalism. And that is how Satan propagated the lie that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. And that, I believe, is why the Lord Jesus said he hates the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. As mentioned in a message last September about the blasphemous Catholic Mass, or so-called Eucharist, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that the Lord Jesus' body and blood is re-sacrificed by that priest every time that pagan ritual is observed. They say, unless you come to that priest to get your cookie, you don't have eternal life. You got to come back to that priest every week to get a refreshing imbuement of eternal life. And every deceived Roman Catholic Church member needs to know that that is a blasphemous and an idolatrous, subversive and a seditious doctrine that perverts the gospel of Christ, as we also covered last week also in regard to Christ's high priestly ministry. Again, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 that by Christ's one-time sacrifice on the cross, which never needed to be repeated, we have been forever sealed and set apart for salvation and eternal life. Amen. We have eternal redemption. We're reading Hebrews 10, verse 14. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that's what eternal redemption means. By Christ's one offering we've been perfected forever. So we see here in these verses that the Lord Jesus commends the Ephesians for their service to him, for their works and their labor. He commends them for their patience, their willing endurance of affliction and persecution. He commends them for their stand against evil and their separation from wicked men. He commends them for guarding the true faith and their standing for sound doctrine, for their resistance to this rising heresy of Nicolaitanism. And he expects all the same from us as well. But then after acknowledging the right things they were doing, Jesus then had a word of rebuke to this church at Ephesus. In verse 4, he said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." He says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." What were those first works he's talking about? What was their first love? They left their first love, which I believe of necessity means their love of the Lord Jesus. Their love of the Lord Jesus. John says in 1 John 4, verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." The single greatest command of the Bible is what? Amen. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Jesus said this is the first and greatest commandment. The Lord Jesus expects us to love him, and that with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see that all through the New Testament. We read in John 8, 42, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If God were your Father, ye would love me." In other words, if you were born again, Jesus is saying there, if you were truly saved, you would love me. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he said, "For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." I remember very well before I was saved, truly saved, when I thought I was saved, but I was had been deceived into thinking I was saved. I remember hearing people talk about how much they love the Lord. I didn't understand that. I remember thinking at the time, I don't understand what they're talking about. I thought I was saved by baptism. I didn't know what it really meant to be truly saved. Because of my lack of understanding back then, I was believing certain facts and going through some ritual steps, including baptism, but I did not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. I did not know him. But then in my late 20s, Lord Jesus introduced himself to me. And I met the Savior, whom to know is to love. Once you understand and you fully grasp what the Lord Jesus did for you in redeeming you from your sin, then to know him is to love him.
Amen.
Period. To know him is to love him. Amen. That's why John says in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. Peter wrote his epistle to all Christians in general. All Christians in general. He said to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and thus to all born-again Christians scattered throughout the empire. Peter says of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love." Well, I would remind us that it's highly doubtful that Peter had actually met and could testify of the faith of more than just a small fraction of the people he's writing to here. But Peter still says of his audience, "Whom having not seen, ye love." How can he say that? He never met these people. The answer to that question is very simple. It's because Peter's writing to those who are truly born again. The person who is truly born again will love the Lord Jesus, period. And if you today cannot say that you love the Lord Jesus, if you can't say that you love the Lord Jesus, then you need to examine yourself and see if you're truly in the faith. I've got a short list of things today that should happen if you truly love the Lord Jesus. 7 points on this list. Point number one, if you truly love the Lord Jesus, then you will love his word. If you love the Lord Jesus, you'll love his word. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, he answered a man and said, If a man love me, he will keep my words. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Therefore ye hear them not, because ye are not of God." And to those same Pharisees, he said in verse 37, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me," he said to them, "because my word hath no place in you." They thought they were saved. They thought they knew the Bible. They didn't know him, and they didn't love him. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will have a love for his word. And then secondly, that leads to point two, which is that if you love the Lord Jesus, then you will seek his fellowship. You'll seek his fellowship. You'll seek to be with him and to walk with him. Again there in John 14, 23, Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." And then he said, "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him," fellowship with him. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, Paul says, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are to walk in fellowship with Christ. We're to walk in harmony with him and his purposes for us. When we walk in obedience to Jesus, he manifests his presence with us in a way that gives us a great sense of fulfillment and joy and fellowship with him. And by the way, when you sin and get out of fellowship, when you sin, you know you're out of fellowship. And that's what draws you back to the cross, to restore that fellowship with him. If you love the Lord Jesus, you'll seek his fellowship and you'll seek restoration, and you will not stay in sin for long because you'll be miserable in it. And so if you love the Lord Jesus, you will seek his fellowship. Point number three, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you will obey him. Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. He said, verse 21 there, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments, he knows my word, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. There it is again. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus. If you love him, you'll obey him. Point number four, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you will enjoy praising him as well. You'll enjoy praising the Lord. Acts 2, verse 46, we read, and they, new Christians, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If you love the Lord Jesus, you know what he did for you, you're just going to naturally want to praise him. Read in Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, all the time, praising God for what he's done in our life. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Five, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you will not enjoy the fellowship of his enemies. That means you will not enjoy or seek fellowship with unbelievers. Again, there in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So if you love the Lord Jesus, point number five, you'll not enjoy the fellowship of his enemies. Point number six, if you love the Lord Jesus, you will willingly suffer for him. In John 21, Jesus said to Peter, lovest thou me? Which concluded Peter's full restoration of fellowship by Jesus telling Peter that he must therefore prepare to die for Christ when he's called upon to do so. Philippians 3, Paul says, this is a great passage, if you love the Lord Jesus, you'll willingly suffer for him. Paul says, I want to suffer for him. Here he says, verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them again but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him, Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, Paul says. Point number seven, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you will long for his soon return. You'll long for his soon return. I suggest that if you love the Lord Jesus, you'll long to be with him where he is. If we love Jesus, we'll also love hearing about, looking forward to his glorious return. That's precisely what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. He says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. Love his appearing. It means they long for Christ's return, what that means. They love hearing about it. They love thinking about it. They're looking forward to it. They love his appearing. Paul says we should all love his appearing, hearing it preached, looking forward to it with anticipation and longing. And also John says in Revelation 22, verse 20, he which testifieth of these things says, surely I come quickly. John says, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There are many other points we could all add to this list. I just have seven items here. But this church at Ephesus was busy serving. Jesus acknowledged their works and their service and all the good things that they were doing. They were very busy. You know, they were laboring for the Lord. They were busily resisting and withstanding heretics and heresy and false doctrine. The Lord Jesus said they left their first love. It's the great lesson for us in this letter to the church at Ephesus is that service to Christ does not replace relationship. Our service must be motivated by our love for Him, amen, not to be seen of men. Amen. And so, the summary and conclusion from this letter to the church at Ephesus is that Jesus did not save us just so that we could go to heaven. If that was true, we'd be raptured immediately upon conversion, would we not? But while we are here, the lesson here is that the Lord Jesus really does expect much from His saints. He expects much of us. We're not saved by works. We know works have nothing to do with our salvation. But works and service must follow if we are truly saved. And that's why Paul said to this same church at Ephesus back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we shall walk in them." We're not saved by works, but we're expected, once we're saved, to do the works. Right. So the Lord Jesus expects much of us. He expects our labor, our works, our service to Him. He expects us to willingly be willing to suffer persecution, imprisonment, martyrdom, and to rejoice in it when it comes. He expects us to love Him, and that with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. Amen? That's all I have for you today. I wanted to get more in, but that's what I have. So let's go ahead and